There's a question that's often asked by real people with have any sense of religion about them whatsoever, and that question generally is, who is going to heaven? And you know, this is an important question. There's no question about that. I mean, but it might be better asked if we ask the question, who is going to hell? Because when we look at the fact that God is going to judge the soul for eternity, and not any preacher or religious organization, the only way that we could possibly answer either of these questions accurately would be by opening God's word and turning to the things that he has revealed to us. And so we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, and we find the Holy Spirit here speaking through the Apostle Paul, and he says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." Now, this list is probably pretty much what you would expect on a list of people who won't inherit the kingdom of God. But I'd like you to look at a similar passage with me in the book of Revelation, chapter 21 and verse 8. "But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Now that might be a bit of a surprise to you, because whenever you look at this list up here, you don't expect to see this. The cowardly? Who are the cowardly that he's talking about here? Well, by definition, the Greek word is, actually the word comes from the Greek word delios, or delios, and it is an adjective which is used to refer to the timid or fearful. The timid or fearful. Looking into Robertson's word pictures in the New Testament for a little bit more information, he says here, "For the cowardly who recanted under persecution in the New Testament only here, and in Matthew 8:26 and Mark 4:40. And then he notes here, "Disloyalty is close kin to cowardice." Now you see how this is coming together here when we talk about the cowardly. But someone says, "Well, now this just doesn't seem right. This just doesn't seem right. You mean being timid or fearful is just as bad as idolatry and adultery and murder?" Oh. Yeah, according to what the Bible says, yeah, it is. Yeah, it is. And someone says, "Well, why would God condemn them to hell for being timid or fearful?" Well, that's a good question. That's a good question. And perhaps looking at a few examples in the New Testament might help us to explain this question here. Why would God condemn them to hell? I'd like to direct your attention to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 14. And I want to look at verses 22 through 27. Jesus made his disciples get into a boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When the evening came, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost!" And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I. Do not be afraid." Now what do we have here? Well, we have those who are frightened by what they perceive as something unnatural. And they're afraid.
Now, as I began to think about this, had these disciples ever seen a ghost before? No. And so really, they didn't have any reason to be fearful of one because they had never seen one. This was just a matter of their imagination running away with them. And besides that, by the way, had a ghost ever previously harmed them? I forgot to say that one. That's another one to keep in mind. But weren't they just exactly where Jesus told them to be? Didn't he tell them to cast off? And weren't they doing exactly what he told them to do? What does that bring to mind? Well, should any disciple ever be fearful when they're obeying God? Should any disciple ever be fearful when they're obeying God? You know, I thought about 1 Peter 3:6 here, where Peter talks about Sarah obeying Abraham and calling him Lord, whose daughters you are. Now notice the statement, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. What does he mean? Well, if you're doing what's right, you have no reason to be afraid. You have no reason to be afraid. And I think that's exactly what we see here. But again, moving along, Matthew chapter 14, verse 28 through 33, Peter answered and said to him, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And he said, come. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. You get that? And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. Now here we have those who are afraid to walk by faith rather than by sight. As long as Peter kept his eyes on the Lord, he was okay. But as soon as he started, what? Noticing the water around him, and that the sea was boisterous, what happened to him? He started to sink. He started to sink. And Jesus nailed it right on the head. Oh, you of little faith. That was his problem. His faith was not what it should be. Now, Peter, at least at the point where he stepped out on the water, was okay. But at this point, we find out that he didn't trust Jesus with his life enough to continue to do what? To walk by faith. Are we getting a lesson here? Are we getting a lesson from this? Absolutely. And you know, this is a common problem for us as well. Whenever we prefer the earthly over the heavenly. We prefer the earthly over the heavenly. Look at 2 Corinthians 5 with me. And I want to read just a few verses here. Verses 1 through 10. Paul says, for we know that our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this, that is this earthly tabernacle we live in, we are earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. You get that? We need to put our priorities in order. We need to get our priorities in the right order and not be looking at just the things that we can see, but walking by faith. And that means walking according
to the directions that God has given us in His inspired Word. In the Gospel according to John, chapter 18, beginning first of all with verses 28 through 40, we read about Jesus being led from Caiaphas to the Praetorium in the early morning. But notice now that Pilate went out and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And they answered and said, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." Now that's an interesting answer, isn't it? No real accusation. But Pilate said to them, "Then you take him and judge him according to your law." The Jews said, "It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death." And we understand that the Jews under the Roman authority did not have the power of capital punishment. It was not an option for them. But then Pilate, in verse 33, entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, said, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this? Or did others tell you this concerning me?" Now Pilate said, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." And Pilate said, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus said, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And then, of course, Pilate asked that question, "What is truth?" And then Pilate turned around, went to the Jews and said, "I find no fault in him at all. But you have a custom that I should release someone to you on the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" And they cried out, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." And Barabbas was a robber. Now jumping on down to chapter 19, beginning with the first verse. Pilate took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put him in a purple robe and said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him with their hands. And Pilate then went out again and said, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold, the man!" Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." Going down to verse 8, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid and went again into the praetorium and said, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. And Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you?" And Jesus said, "You could have no power at all against me unless it was given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you let this man go, you're not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out, sat down in the judgment seat in the place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold, your king." And they said, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." And then he delivered him to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. You know what this describes here? Now, that's kind of a lengthy reading, but I wanted to get the full picture of this. Those who are afraid to act according to their own convictions. Combination of what he observed himself, and of course what his wife told him, which I didn't read that part. But you put all that together, and he was pretty well convinced that Jesus was not worthy of death. But what did he do about it? What did he do about it? He turned him loose and said, "Go on, you go and crucify him." He had the power, you heard what he said? the power to crucify him or to release him. What did he do? Did he act according to his convictions? No, he didn't. No, he didn't. Even though he had the power, he didn't do it. You know, understanding what the truth of God's word is, or knowing what the truth of God's word is only the beginning. Because we read about people in, like in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 7, who are always learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. And what does that mean? Well, they're always seemingly learning, but they just aren't doing anything about it. They're not doing anything about it. And that's the problem. The real fight is in doing what we know is right. That's when it starts, right there. In Romans 7:14, beginning with verse 14, we know that the law is spiritual, Paul says, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, then I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me. Do you see the conflict Paul was going through? You see that conflict? This is talking, of course, about not only knowing what's right, but having the courage to do it. And Paul said, I got a battle going on. What I will to do, what did he will to do? He willed to do what was right. But his body's constantly fighting against that. Constantly fighting against it. And so what happens? Well, sometimes, unfortunately, the flesh would win out. And he'd have to turn back around and regroup. Because why? Because he wanted to do what was right, and he wanted to be sure that everything he did was in accordance with God's will. He had been this way from the time he was a child, long before Jesus came. But you know, there's another aspect of this too, and that is knowing what's right and not doing it. That's what the problem was with Pilate, wasn't it? But you know, James deals with this quite well in James 4:17. To him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. You know what's right, you know what you're supposed to do, but you don't do it. Why? You don't have the courage. Why? Because you're cowardly. That's why. You're cowardly. And it's sin. Plain and simple. But you know, we have to remember that according to the scriptures, such cowardice has its consequences. In Hebrews chapter 10, begin verse 26, the inspired writer said, for if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. And by the way, I want you to just kind of glance back at verse 25 there. Notice the connection. Verse 26 begins with the word for. And what does verse 25 say? Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhort one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully, get the connection. Cowardice has its consequences. But let's go to another passage in Matthew chapter 25 this time, again verse 24. This is talking in the parable of the talents here. He had received the one talent, came and said, Lord, I knew you were a hard man, reaping where you have not sown, gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. But the Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. You ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would receive back my own with interest. Therefore take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10. For everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What are we talking here about? Oh, we're talking about those who are so afraid of doing something wrong, they do nothing. A lot of people in that world like that, aren't there? Well, I'm just afraid I'll mess it up, you know. And if I don't do anything, I can't be blamed for anything. Well, that doesn't, I don't think that's biblical. It kind of sounds like that's not biblical. Because this fella here didn't do anything. And he was guilty. Why? Because God expected him to do something. He expected him to do something. But now, I don't want you to misunderstand me. We should be fearful of doing wrong. There's no question about that. We understand from Romans 2 and verse 9 that tribulation and anguish comes on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. We should be concerned about doing wrong. Absolutely. But when that fear becomes obsessive to the point that it paralyzes us into becoming spiritually motionless, we have become cowards. Just like the one talent man. And consequently, we will suffer the same fate. But moving right along to Matthew chapter 15 this time, verses 12 and 13. The disciples came to Jesus and said, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? But Jesus answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Here we have those who are silenced or muffled by the fear of offending. By the fear of offending. J.W. McGarvey, in his comments on this particular passage of Scripture, said, like many modern disciples, their respect for men counteracted their zeal for the truth. And that's exactly right. Their respect of men counteracted their zeal for the truth. And you know, this is a very real danger of our modern plague of political correctness. This is a real danger. Whenever we become so fearful of offending someone or anyone or everyone that we stop speaking the truth, we have become cowards. And we're in that category in Revelation 21 and verse 8 of those who will be cast into the lake of fire. Right along with the murderers and the idolaters and the adulterers and everybody else. Remember that the Lord said that his Father would uproot everything he had not planted. And he had not planted the doctrines that the Pharisees were passing off as being his. And he would uproot it. This is an important lesson for us. We best not allow ourselves to be throttled back or even squelched down by the wave of political correctness. Speaking the truth in love is going to make some people mad. it's going to hurt some people's feelings. In fact, just reading the scriptures, as I have this afternoon, would have caused some to be offended. But I didn't write them, folks. I didn't write them. According to what we read in the pages of inspiration, the Holy Spirit of God inspired Paul to write what he wrote about those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. And it's not my place to try to soften it down or make it a little more palatable by pretending it doesn't say what it says. It says what it says, and it means what it says. And it is God's word, without doubt. But in Matthew chapter 19, how did I get back to Matthew 10 again? Oh, that's not right. That's supposed to be 19. I'm sorry. Man, I just got my fingers crossed several times doing these charts, didn't I? It's Matthew 19, verse 26 through 30. I'm sorry. Actually, it's through 33, actually. Actually, that's not it. Mm-hmm. Well, let's pretend it is. We'll see how this comes out. I don't know. What did I do here? That's really weird. Well, I got my fingers crossed really bad here somehow. We'll work it out. Let's just work it together. The rest of it's right. Okay. Jesus looked up. This is verse 26 now of Matthew 19. Verse 26, okay? Jesus looked at them and said, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." And Peter said to him, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" And Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Now, of course, this has to do with the difficulty of a rich man entering the kingdom of heaven. I didn't want to go back on all of that. But that's when he says, with men this is impossible, with God all things are possible. Now, this is right down here, 26, beginning with verse 69, okay? And I only read through 30 there, and I'm going to leave that other off right now. Verse 69 of chapter 26. Peter sat outside the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him, saying, "You were with Jesus of Galilee." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you are saying." And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said, "Who is there? This fellow also is with Jesus of Nazareth." But again he denied with an oath, "I do not know the man." And a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, "Surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you." And he began to curse and swear, saying, "I do not know the man." I want you to notice that. His speech betrayed him. So what did he start doing? Cursing and swearing. Add that up. See what it comes out to. Okay? Immediately a rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the word of Jesus, who had said, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. And he went out, and he wept bitterly. Now, Jesus made it quite clear that they were going to have persecution. But what do we learn here? Those who are afraid of persecution or being ostracized are going to be cowards. That's what we learn. Jesus made it clear there's no reason for you to worry, because whatever you give up, you're going to get back in great abundance. But what did Peter do? Well, whenever the chips were down, Peter felt the pressure, and Peter denied the Lord 3 times. We, of course, are not called upon to face this type of challenges in our life. I mean, how often do you hear of someone who is a Christian really having their life on the line like this would have been? I mean, if he was condemned with Jesus, he would have been killed right along with him. But how many times do we find ourselves being cowardly when we're called upon to stand for what we believe? And with a whole lot less threat. A whole lot less. But you know, Peter's great courage in standing for and defending the faith, which we read later, was something that came from the forge of his previous fear of persecution. He learned from that. He learned from it. He learned that there was no reason for him to be afraid. And we find him being bold and standing firm for the cause of his Lord Jesus. But what about us? Well, it's just too easy for us to evade and avoid rather than to speak and stand for the truth. John 9, we read here, again with verse 14. On the Sabbath, Jesus made the clay and opened the blind man's eyes, and the Pharisees asked him again how he had received his sight. And then he said, well, he put clay on my eyes and I washed and I see. And some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. Another said, how can a man who's a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. And then they said to the blind man, what do you say about him because he opened your eyes? And he said, he is a prophet. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. And they asked, saying, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he see? And his parents answered and said, we know this is our son, and we know he was born blind. But by what means he sees, we don't know, or we don't know who opened his eyes. He is of age. Ask him. He will speak for himself. Why did his parents do that? They were afraid. They feared the Jews, because the Jews had agreed that anyone who confessed that Jesus was the Christ would be put out of the synagogue. That's exactly why. That is exactly why. And of course, they called him who was blind and said, give God the glory. We know that this man's a sinner. And he said, well, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. But one thing I do know, I was blind and now I see. And he said to them, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He said, I told you already. Did you not listen? Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become one of his disciples? And they reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we don't know where he's from. And the man answered and said, and why? This is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he's from, yet he's opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone's a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of anyone opening the eyes of one who is born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And they said to him, you were completely born in sins and you are teaching us? And they cast him out. Now listen to this. Jesus heard this, and he found him, and he said, do you believe in the Son of God? And he said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe? And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Here's a case of somebody who didn't know the meaning of the word cowardly. He didn't know the meaning of that word. He was born blind. His whole life was sightless until Jesus came along. And now his eyes are wide open. Now, I'm sure he was well aware of the fact that they had made this rule that anyone who confessed Jesus as the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue, but that didn't stop him one bit. He stood right up and he confessed what he knew to be true, and he even reasoned with them against their unreasonableness. And all because he had first-hand evidence and he believed it. Now, with all of these things in mind, let's think about some things. Do we now understand why the cowardly will not be in heaven? Do we understand why? What do the cowardly do? I mean, how is it possible that they could be in heaven whenever they're too afraid to trust Jesus enough to walk by faith? They can't be in heaven. How can they be in heaven if they're too afraid to act according to their own convictions? How can they be in heaven if they're too afraid of doing something wrong that they do nothing? That's the cowardly, see? That's the cowardly. How can they be in heaven when they're too afraid of offending to speak the truth? They can't be. They can't be. Or how can they be in heaven if they're too afraid of persecution or being ostracized to defend the truth and those who speak and those who obey it? Well, the fact of the matter is, they're not going to be there. And you know how I know? Because the Holy Spirit inspired John to write it down in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8. The cowardly, the unbelieving, along with all of those others, are going to have their place in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. We dare not dismiss timidity or fearfulness when it comes to standing for the gospel of Jesus Christ as something that is permissible, because it's not. It is not permissible. It will bring condemnation. We must speak boldly and stand firm for what we know God's word says. Not for our opinions, not for our traditions, but for what God's word says. And not back down, even when it seems like people are being offended by it or upset by it. You know, there was a fellow whose name was Stephen. And Stephen knew the meaning of courage. And so his sermon, by the way, is recorded in the book of Acts. Get in there and read it. But don't be surprised when you get to the end of it. Because after all of this sound, faithful preaching of God's word, the people stoned him to death. Now, in today's society, someone might say, well, if he was more politically correct, they wouldn't have done that. Didn't he know that he was rubbing those people the wrong way? Especially when he accused them of killing the Son of God. I mean, come on. No wonder they killed me. I told you about some preachers who think that the stoning of Stephen was put in there in order to convince us we shouldn't be so bold, because that's what will happen to us. Well, that's not why it's put in there. It's put in there to show us that we have an obligation to teach the truth no matter what, even in the face of death itself. And that applies to each and every one of us as children of God. So the important question that we need to entertain as we bring this to a close this afternoon is, will you be counted as cowardly or courageous? Cowardly or courageous? Which is it? There's no in between. You remember what Jesus said, either you're for me or you're against me. Either you gather to me or you scatter abroad. That's your two choices. Which is it going to be? Those in the world today, and even some erring brethren, unfortunately, who are more concerned about winning friends and influencing people than they are preaching the pure, unadulterated word of God, I'm afraid have slipped into this cowardly category. There are pulpits in this nation of ours right now where certain subjects are not allowed because they're too controversial and they'll upset some people. I'll tell you something, brethren. As long as this eldership is here, the truth will be preached from this pulpit without fear or favor. And there are no subjects in the Bible that are taboo. You'll hear the truth. Whether you like it or not, you'll hear it. And that's how it should be everywhere. That's how it should be everywhere. But what about you? Cowardly or courageous? Well, my admonition to you this afternoon is be faithfully courageous. How do you like that one? Faithfully courageous. Look at 1 Corinthians 16. We're going to read a couple of verses here. And they're not long verses, but they fit right in with the theme of our lesson. Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong, and let all you do be done with love. There it is, right there. There's the words of admonition right there. That's what we need. We don't want to be numbered in the cowardly. We don't want to have our place or our portion in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. We don't want to be there with all those liars. We don't want to be there with all those murderers and sexually immoral. We don't want to be there. And so we're going to stand up for God's word. And we're not going to back down. And I hope that this will be your attitude also. To understand how important it is to be uncompromising and bold and courageous when it comes to the Word of God. Look at the examples we have in the New Testament. Those are the ones we want to emulate, and not the so-called politically correct attitude of people today. It just has no place in the Word of God. If you're with us this afternoon and not yet a child of God, we want to offer to you an opportunity to confess your faith in Jesus and be buried with our Lord in baptism for the remission of your sins. And if you've done this but have not remained faithful to the Lord as we understand that He requires of each and every one of us, our prayer to God would be that you would repent, ask God's forgiveness as you confess your sin to Him, and know that He will forgive us as His children when we come to Him with confession on our lips and repentance in our hearts. Any way that we can be of service to you consistent with God's word, we stand ready to assist you while we stand and while we sing. We invite you to